You have your Bibles, you can turn to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you you can use this morning. Luke 1, 26 through 38, as we continue our series through these the birth narratives of John the Baptist and Jesus. This passage throughout church history has been called the Annunciation, which is just a nice word for the announcement. The announcement from Gabriel to Mary that she will have a child, not just any child. The Messiah will be born to her. We'll be reading verses 26 through 38. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. We do this out of respect for the speaker who is God. This is God's holy word to us. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is God's word. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable and honoring in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. When I say the words "Hail Mary," what comes to mind? I'm sure for many of you, you think of a football play. The Hail Mary. When a team is down and they need to score a touchdown, and so they heave the ball into the end zone as a last-ditch effort to win the game. You know, I went to James Madison University, and they're playing a big game against Oregon on Saturday, and they're probably going to need a couple Hail Marys if they're going to win that game. Some of you might be thinking Hail Mary, you might be thinking of the Catholic prayer. The Hail Mary, full of grace. That is a historic prayer in the Catholic Church, a prayer to Mary. So they pray that to Mary. And I don't know if you know that, but it's rooted in our text this morning. That prayer comes from, the first part of that prayer comes from the very message of Gabriel to Mary. Greetings, right? Instead of greetings, you could say hail. Greetings, O favored one, right? Mary, full of grace. O favored one, one who has grace. Well, both the football play and the prayer, which is often used in times of desperation, are tapping into this idea of the impossible, right? The impossible and wanting something to be possible that, in all accounts, is not going to happen without God's intervention. Now, think of the circumstance of this announcement that we just read, that Mary is going to have a child. Impossible. She's a virgin. Well, Dale Ralph Davis, one of my favorite commentators, says it well. Elizabeth, so earlier we know we talked about Elizabeth, and she was going to have a baby in her old age. Well, Dale Ralph Davis says Elizabeth is actually the runner-up to most unlikely mother of the year. The clear winner is Mary in terms of who's the most unlikely mother. You see, in this text we see that God does his most impressive works in the context of impossibility. That's where God shines. That's where he loves to do his works. And so what we're going to see, we see some things that God loves in terms of how he brings salvation. What does he love? What does God love? The first thing we see God loves is humble beginnings. So let's look at the context, the setting of this narrative. God loves humble beginnings. You see, everything about this story's setting is small and insignificant to the greater, wider world at that time. I mean, think of the city, if we want to even call it a city, Nazareth, this little village, this little town. In other places in the Gospels, what do we know about Nazareth? Well, it probably didn't have a very good reputation. What did Nathanael said to Philip in John 1? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Probably doesn't bode well for Nazareth's reputation in that day. Where was Nazareth? Well, it was in the far north of Israel. Jerusalem is in the south, so way far away from the temple and anything of major significance in Israel. It's in the far north, small little city. And who does Gabriel come to? An unknown, young, uneducated, poor Israelite girl. We know she's poor because later when they go to give the offering at the temple, the purification offering for Jesus, they opt with the poor offering of two birds versus a lamb. So they don't have any money or little money. The place is insignificant. The person is insignificant to the world. How does that relate to me and you? Well, you might be feeling insignificant right now. You might be feeling small. You might be feeling unknown. But here's the good news of this amazing text that I'm sure many of us are familiar with. When we come to texts like this, it's easy to gloss over it. We've heard it so many times, every Christmas. But let's slow down. Think about what it really means for you and me. What it means for you and me is that God chooses the unknown, the insignificant, and the despised things of this world to do his greatest work. Do you remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to the early Christians? What does he say? Remember, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful or of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, that's why God does his work, his best work with the small and the unknown and the insignificant. Why? Because it makes him look good. It gives him the glory because no human can boast in their greatness. It shows clearly that God is the one at work and not us. That's why he chooses the small and the insignificant. And so what does that mean for your daily life? Well, it means God looks for ordinary faithfulness to do his most extraordinary work. He looks for ordinary faithfulness to do his most extraordinary work. William Wordsworth, an English romantic poet in the late 1700s, said in one of his poems, "The best portion of a good man's life is his little, nameless, unremembered acts of kindness and love." That's the best portion of your life. It's when nobody sees what you're doing. You see, the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary was a completely hidden moment to the rest of the world. But it would change the world forever. So what you're doing when no one's looking, when there's no possible way for you to get praise or acclamation, those things matter eternally. I have a plaque in my office that my mom gave me, and it says, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Our lives, it reminds me that our lives are brief. We're here just for a moment. Our lives are insignificant to the wider world often, but those little ordinary steps of faithfulness matter eternally. What we do for Christ will ultimately be is what's going to last in God's eyes. Christopher Ashe, a commentator, He says about this, meanwhile, the busy men and women who thought that they mattered, the really important and powerful people like the Roman emperor and those around him, went about their pressured and so important lives, completely unaware. They would not have the faintest idea that somewhere in the distant margins of their empire, or on the outer rim, if you're a Star Wars fan, something was happening that would change the world forever. Completely out of view. Completely out of view. See, friends, God loves humble beginnings. He loves to do his greatest works with the insignificant and the small. If that's where you feel your life is right now, you're feeling the smallness, the insignificance of it. It's not insignificant, truly, to God. He will use your life. He will use it, even if you're not on the headlines of CNN and Fox and all the big networks. If people don't know you, God does, and he'll use you. That's the first thing I see in this text. It's a very humble setting. Unknown woman, young woman, and a very unknown part of the country, even for Israel. So he loves humble beginnings. Secondly, he loves honest questions. Think about this scene. So here we've got an angel, Gabriel, who is busy, right? He's met already with Zechariah in the temple. Zechariah didn't believe, and he was disciplined for that. He wasn't going to speak for 9 months. But now he shows up to Mary. I don't know exactly what the scene was. I don't know the time. I don't know. For some reason, I picture him showing up in her bedroom or something, and she's sort of like getting ready to go to bed or something, and she thinks she sees an angel, right? She thinks she hears his voice. There's all this. I'm sure she was very confused. I'm sure she was very perplexed and terrified is what it says. She was greatly troubled at it, at his greeting. And he says, greetings, hail, greetings, oh favored one, the Lord is with you. Remember what I said last week, seeing an angel was terrifying and is terrifying. Right? We're not talking about babies playing harps. This is a big deal. This is scary. And that's why he says, the Lord is with you. Greetings. And so here we have Mary and Gabriel, and here she's confused. She's perplexed. She doesn't say much, does she? She doesn't say much. She just listens. And he does most of the talking. Gabriel does most of the talking, but she does have a question. She does have a question. She says, well, so I'm supposed to have a baby. How will this be since I have not known a man? Literally is what it says in the Greek. I've not known a man. So she had an honest question. First, before we address that, though, let's go back to Zechariah and his question. We have two different people, two different questions. Gabriel responds one way to Zechariah and a different way to Mary. Well, think about it. Zechariah's question really showed unbelief. That's what Gabriel said. You did not believe, therefore you are going to be disciplined. You will not speak until this baby is born. And think about their two questions as well. Think about their stations in life. Zechariah was much older, probably in his 70s, 80s. He was trained in the Bible. He was trained in the Hebrew Bible. He knew about the prophecies. He is in the temple doing his work. He sees all the visible signs and symbols that point to God's redemption. There's also a hint that maybe Zechariah was asking for a sign. So when he says, how shall I know this? He maybe is asking Gabriel, give me a sign so I can really believe this. Similar to Gideon and the fleece. But Mary's just asking, how is this going to happen? She knew how biology worked, right? She's old enough to know how this. She's betrothed to be married. She understands these things. She's a virgin. It's not possible to have a child in the natural world when you're a virgin. And he answers. Before we get into the answer, let me just hang there for a second with me and know this, that God loves to answer our honest questions. He loves to answer them. We love, here at Hope, the elders, me, we love to answer questions. So come with your questions. We want this to be a place where people can come and ask questions. Things that just make them scratch their heads about the Bible can be complicated. And there's a lot in it. But you know, the greatest compliment you can give me as a preacher is come ask me a question about something that I preach. Why? Because at least it tells me you didn't fall asleep during the sermon. You're listening. It means you're more than that. It means you're engaging with God's word. And that's really my whole goal, right? That you would engage with God's word on Sunday morning. Kids, ask your parents questions. Feel like you can always go to your parents and ask them theological questions. And we know, parents, that kids have some of the hardest, deepest theological questions out there. And so if you don't know the answer, just go to ChatGPT, right? It'll give you the answer. I'm just kidding. We get funny questions from our kids all the time. One time, I think it was Holden. He said, "Dad, you know, you've been talking about God is everywhere. He's omnipresent." He didn't say omnipresent. "He's everywhere. Well, Dad, is God in my nose?" So there you go. Go ponder that question today. Well, I was thinking about that. I don't know what I said in the moment, but with the exception of Mary, God has no reason to be in our body, right? He doesn't really inhabit our bodies. But again, it's a tough question that I had to really think about. But I wanted him to know we would go find the answer together. God is everywhere. That's right, Holden. What is Gabriel's answer to Mary? Let's look at it. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Notice he answers her question, but he definitely leaves mystery in there. How is this going to happen? Well, he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." I'm sure Mary's like, "Got it. That makes perfect sense. I know exactly how it's going to happen now." What is he mainly saying? God's going to do it. And he's going to do it in his way, in a supernatural way. He will overshadow you. He's using allusions really to Genesis with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, fluttering over like a bird. Right? He's going to overshadow you. He's going to, just like in Genesis 1 when he created the whole world, he's going to make a new creation here. He's going to create this life. And this is why we call it the incarnation, right? This is the God-man. This is the mystery of God putting on human flesh in her womb. Right? And he doesn't just stop there. He gives her evidence. He says, "Elizabeth is pregnant too. She's 6 months pregnant." So he's giving her evidence. He's not only liking her question, he's saying, "Okay, I'll give you something else that will help you." And so Christopher Ashe says, "Here in this hidden moment, with no spectators, no ultrasound scans, no fanfare, the eternal Spirit of God creates a body for the eternal Son of God to take upon himself our nature that he may save us." That is amazing, and that is mysterious. That is awe-inducing. Luther says the virgin conception, it's really what we're talking about, not virgin birth, but really virgin conception, is a mere trifle compared to God putting on human flesh, the incarnation. That's what Luther says. But he gives her information. He loves the question, and he explained to her what God's going to do this. Supernaturally, he's going to come upon you. He's going to overshadow you. God loves honest questions. She's young, right? She's very young. She's probably between 14 to 17. And he comes down to her level and explains it the best way she can. And there's going to be mystery to the questions we ask at times. So come to God with your questions. He delights to answer them, but don't be surprised when you bump up against mystery. Especially when we ask questions like, "God, why am I suffering in this particular way right now? And it's really hard." Don't be surprised when you don't get the full answer in the moment. Or maybe you receive the answer later in life. But he does love our questions. And that's what it's a part of being a follower of him. As we go to him, we ask questions. He loves to hear them. The third thing that we see God loving is happy servants. And here I want to just look directly at how she responds after his question, after her question. She hears the response, and then she has a response of her own. Behold, verse 38, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She doesn't say much in this whole scene. She has a question, and she's got this one response. But look at the faith of what she's saying. I am simply the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. One short statement, rock solid faith. And think of all the things she's processing. I've just seen an angel. Never seen one in my life. He's speaking to me. He's telling me I'm going to have a child when I'm a virgin, and this child is going to be the Son of God. I'm your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. Amazing faith. There's a reason why she has been venerated throughout church history. An example of faith. J.C. Ryle says, no woman was ever so highly honored as the mother of our Lord. It is evident that one woman out of only countless millions of the human race could be the means whereby God could be manifest in the flesh. And the Virgin Mary had the mighty privilege of being that one woman. Huge, massive privilege. And so instead of Mary being the object of our worship or object of our prayers, she is an exemplary model of what it looks like just to have simple faith. A true servant of God. So think about your own life. Do you have models like that in your life? Of people that have been that model servant of the Lord and just whatever they were taken through, whatever God said to them, you're going to have to go through this. Trust me. And they did it. And they trusted God. For me right now, that's my stepdad and what he's gone through with cancer in the past year. His faith has grown. His trust in the Lord has grown. The opportunities he takes to share the gospel with people and his courage has grown. Do you have those people in your life, those models of faith that you look to and you're like, that helps me. That helps me in my own faith. Michael Horton says, like Mary, we must assume the posture of the covenant servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. This announcement that Gabriel gave was not merely new information. It created a new state of affairs in the world, namely Mary's faith, through which she not only was redeemed, but became the bearer of the world's Redeemer. Right? This announcement was not just new information. It changed her. It changed the world. And I'm amazed at just her unquestioned allegiance to God's sovereignty and God's authority over her. Now, notice, he says, God doesn't ask her permission to use her as an instrument of redemption. And she knew he didn't need to ask permission. He is God. She's the covenant servant. She knew the relationship. And he granted her faith, opened her heart. That should hit us. You know, today I think we've so elevated our opinion of ourselves that we think God really can't do much unless we allow him to. So therefore, we get phrases like, let Jesus into your heart, put Jesus on the throne of your heart, let go, let God. Friends, we don't allow God to do anything. God is God, and we are not. I mean, think how much of a burden this is going to be on her for her the rest of her life. Being Jesus' mother, really easy job, right? Gossip and allegations of sexual immorality would follow her and Jesus the rest of their life. How about the challenge of raising a boy who created you? Pretty easy, right? And who is perfect. But hardest of all, eventually coming to the realization that your son would have to die to save you from your own sin. She had a lot on her plate for the rest of her life. And she took it on faithfully. She took it on willingly. And we see in Gabriel's message to her that this is going to be the fulfillment of prophecy long foretold in the Bible, that this Jesus, this Son of God, was going to be the one they were looking for since Genesis chapter 3, when God says to Satan, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring, Eve's offspring, and he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That's talking about the coming Messiah, who will be mortally wounded, who will be hurt, who will be killed, and as he does that, he will bring the lethal blow to Satan. So they were all waiting for that Messiah to come. We see hints of it in Isaiah 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So we see that this son will also be a king in the line of David. Remember Gabriel's words, verse 31 through 33. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. This is the king, the eternal king who will reign. The fulfillment of all the scriptures is happening here in this little town, in this unknown place, with this unknown woman. He's going to change the world. And so we see that we have a happy slave girl, really. The word she uses there, let me be your servant, really that's a word meaning slave girl. Let me be your slave girl of the Lord, and let it be to me according to your word. And this servant girl, this slave girl, would have and give birth to the happy servant Savior. Like mother, like son. She's the happy servant of the Lord, and she'll give birth to the happy servant who will save. Paul talks about this in Philippians 2. He calls Jesus the one who takes the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbles himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus becomes the servant. And he's driven by joy. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that we are to look to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Never forget that Jesus went to the cross driven by joy. Driven by happiness to see his people saved, to see you saved. He was driven by joy. He was the joy-filled servant who died to save his bride. I'll close with this from Christopher Ashe in his commentary. He says, when Mary prays, may your word to me be fulfilled, she's offering herself to God, her womb, her body, her whole vulnerable person in loving submission and trusting obedience. Mary's given it all. Let it be to me according to your word. Have your way with me, basically, is what she's saying. He says, to believe is to obey, and to obey from a heart of trust is to believe. Spend a moment examining your heart. Today, let us wonder at the radiant beauty of Mary's faith and pray that God will give us a faith like hers. What are you going through today where you can say to God, let it be to me according to your word. Thy will be done with my life, my body, my struggles. Let it be to me according to your word. I pray that that's what we're able to do this Christmas, this season, that we're able to give it all over to God as his covenant servant. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for Mary. God, our Father, who gave to the Virgin Mary the faith to believe the word of the angel, grant to us that we too may trust that no word from you will ever fail, and that what you have given us in Jesus, our Lord, is trustworthy and true for this life and for eternity. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.